Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn this morning to Genesis chapter 12. If you've been here, you know that what we've been doing in the mornings is we've been going through the beginning of Genesis, kind of looking at foundations for the way that we view the world, for the way that we view the Christian life. Next Sunday morning, I am going to be beginning a series in the Epistle of 1 Peter. I haven't done one of the later epistles on a Sunday morning, I really think, in over 20 years, because I don't think I've ever done it in the 20 years that I've been here. I may come back around to God cutting a covenant with Abraham as one of the things that we see on the Sundays leading up to Easter, but what we're looking at this morning is sort of the end of Genesis for a while, but it is at least giving us a glimpse of the beginning of the life and the ministry of Abram. We think of him as Abraham, but that was not his name originally. And we see God calling someone to follow him, not early, but later in life. Years ago, my father-in-law, he had had a career in banking, and his bank was bought out like so many are, and as it was absorbed, his position went away, and he was sort of found without work for a while. And then someone offered him another position, similar to the one that he had in a beautiful part of the country, but it was in another city than this one. And I remember as he was talking to some of us, he said, "Here's the problem. All of my family is here. All of my friends are here. My entire life is here. And I'm getting close to retirement, so I can move far away, but then that bank might be bought out and I'll be out of work again, but living far away and out of work with no friends, no family, all the other things that I have in life. Or even if I'm able to go there and hang on, I'm nearing retirement." So he made a decision to stay here, and he found other jobs and consulting work and things like that that kept him busy. But maybe think about it from another direction. We tend to go places for a reason, or we have a good reason to move from here to there. Maybe the economy is better there. Maybe the job is there. Maybe the education is there. Maybe the climate is better there. Some of you might even be like this. You're in the retirement years and you moved here because you have children and grandchildren that are here. We move places for a reason. But when we look at the call of Abram, there is really no good reason except the fact that God calls him to pick up and to go. We read in Genesis 12, beginning in verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.' So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, open our eyes to see how we are not entirely unlike this father of the faith, Abram or Abraham. But Lord, teach us from the way that he trusted you and obeyed you, the ways in which we must but can trust you and obey you. Lord, press home this part of your word to our hearts, that we would grow in your grace. Through Christ we pray. Amen. We see elsewhere in Scripture it speaks about Abram being called out of Ur of the Chaldees. And where in the world was that? Well, short answer, modern Iraq. But it would have been in that day on the coast. If you were to go to that location now, where most believe it and understand it to be, it's about 100 miles inland. But that's because the Tigris-Euphrates River Basin has been depositing silt for about 3,000 years. So now the coastline has moved about 100 miles south. But at the time, Ur was a major port on the Persian Gulf. It controlled much of the trade into Mesopotamia. It would have been in a fertile plain, and so it would have been, there would have been agriculture, there would have been shipping. The closest thing jumped into my mind as a South Carolinian is Charleston. But a place that Abram's family had inhabited perhaps for hundreds of years. So he's established. Everything is there. Every reason to stay is there. Yet God comes to him and says, pick up and move. Leave everything and go to the place that I'll show you. But there's not a whole lot of detail. It's just pick up, move. Where? I'll show you. Why? Because I said so. And so Abram follows God, even though God calls him to leave everything. And promises through all of that, God promises to bring Abram true blessing, and even through Abram to bring others true blessing. Because God is a God who sometimes calls us to leave everything to follow him in order to know true blessing. In fact, God calls us to be willing always to leave everything to follow him in order to know true blessing. And we see that first in verse 1. Leave everything that is familiar and secure. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. Go, leave everything, and I will, in my own good time, show you where. God states this cold, harsh reality that he's to leave everything. He's to leave country and relatives and friends and his father's house. He's to leave everything that is familiar and secure. Again, we live in a day when it's hard for us to imagine because we can move, you know, we can move 3,000 miles to another town that will have similar laws and a society and a structure and law enforcement and even, you know, cultures that that really don't look that different. And there will be the security that when we get there, there will at least be law and order. There will be a civil society. We believe that we can trust those things. But that would not have been the day. That would have not have been the case for Abram back in his day, some 4,000 years ago. We're told that he received the call when he was in Mesopotamia. Acts tells us that. But then in Hebrews 11, well, listen to the way that the author of Hebrews says it. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Abram obeyed, going out, not knowing where he was going, as an alien in a foreign land, living in tents. He gave up everything, all of the comfort, all of the familiarity, even all of the safety and security. He gave it all up to follow the Lord in faith. Leave everything that is familiar and secure. And there's even a reason on a bit of a tangent why Abram had to do that. Certainly it's because God is going to give him the land, and he's going to bless Abram and through Abram bless the nations. But that's going to mean that Abram has to leave everything. even most of his family. One commentator notes, there were reasons Abram had to leave his family, and that was because most of his family, maybe almost all of his family, didn't know the Lord. So he has to leave his family in order to follow the Lord. We see elsewhere in Scripture that his father Terah worshipped idols. Joshua says that in Joshua 24. He speaks about your fathers, including Terah, worshipped idols across or beyond the river. Remember Nahor, who would have been another one of the sons of Terah, if I'm remembering all these names correctly. He was an idolater as well. We see that Rachel, his daughter, cherished one of the family idols and stole it when she was leaving with Jacob. And it's not that Abram had enough faith to have potential. This is all of God's grace calling him out of Ur of the Chaldees. We don't know specifically, we don't know explicitly, was Abram an idolater himself before he was called to follow the one true God? But very possibly. And we certainly see just in the next, if we were to read down in chapter 12, we see that Abram very quickly, he's willing to throw Sarah under the bus, so to speak, deny that she's his wife to try to save his own skin, even if that means that she might undergo horrible things. And so Abram is not this giant in the faith because God looks at him and sees potential. It is that God graciously calls Abram to himself, but he says, leave everything that is familiar and secure. Now, before we move off that first verse, you and I need to remember that we are called, if necessary, to leave everything that's familiar and secure. And when we present people with the need to come to saving faith in Christ, that sometimes is to leave everything that is familiar and secure. Now, here's the way that we, in modern evangelism, here's what we try to do very often, is we try to downplay the cost and exaggerate the incentives to get people to, quote-unquote, make a decision for Christ or to pray a prayer or to become a Christian. But that's not what we see in the Scriptures. We never see this offer of here's all the great things you'll get out of it right here and now in this life if you'll come to Christ. To the contrary, God states the cold, harsh reality. Leave everything that's familiar and secure. So Christ, as we talk to people about Christ, Christ is not, Christ is never to be offered to people as someone who will augment and enhance the life that they already have. He'll just make their business more prosperous, their marriage more joyful, their health more robust, and their family more solid. And sometimes that's the way that we present Christ. And I'm not saying this is good evangelism. We were reminded of it again in Sunday school. One of the most effective evangelists in the Old Testament is Jonah. And you know his pitch? You remember his pitch? 40 days and Nineveh's destroyed. That's great evangelism. I mean, this is evangelism. You're all going to die. That's Jonah's evangelistic pitch. And he's glad. You can't say that God uses him because his heart's in the right place. Jonah's heart is in a terrible place. And yet God gathers people to himself mercifully. But the offer of the gospel is not an offer for all the fun and easy and secure things of this life. It's to leave everything that is familiar and secure. And maybe all of the things that have been familiar and have given us security in our own lives and the way that we've been approaching life, it is to leave all of those things that we might turn and follow Christ. Calvin said something interesting. He said, when we face these costs up front, it actually enables us to follow more faithfully later. Jesus said something similar when he said, count the cost. Because when you don't count the cost, then you're taken aback by the cost later and more apt to turn away. When you count the cost up front, then there's not the sort of the spurious conversion or profession of faith by which someone would say that they're a Christian, but they've not really thought through any of what that means. Leave everything that's familiar and secure. And again, this is the message sometimes that we need to say to people. In so many words, you need to leave everything. Everything that you've been holding on to, every idol that you've been exalting, and you need to come to Christ for salvation. But don't ever think that someone won't come to Christ because you failed to make the offer appealing enough. Don't ever think that someone won't come to Christ because somehow your pitch wasn't good enough or someone else's pitch wasn't good enough. Until people see the world as vain and their sin as miserable, they will not come to Christ. And to come to Christ means, at the very least, a willingness to leave everything that is familiar and secure. God calls us to leave everything in order to follow Him. But then to leave everything in order to follow Him that we might know true blessing. If you look at verse 2, we see that God begins to give promises. And look at all the things that He promises Abram in just one verse. There may be seven, but I'm not sure if I counted them right. But I will make you a great nation. Now stop for a second. Even that in and of itself is a promise to something. It's a promise to do something that, humanly speaking, can't happen. Abram is 75. Sarai is 65, if I'm remembering the numbers correctly. They're not starting the family now. They're beyond that age. And so the idea that God's going to make a nation out of Abram is, if Abram's thinking about it at all, that's kind of absurd. And yet God promises that He will. He goes on and He says, I will bless you. I will make your name great. And you will be a blessing. Again, this, if Abram's thinking about it, this doesn't make sense. How's your name going? You have a great name when you leave a great legacy. And Abram is now on the backside of life, humanly speaking, and he's not going to leave a legacy. He's maybe wealthy right now, and he's going to get wealthier, but humanly speaking, that's all going to go to somebody else, and nobody will really remember him down the road. People remembered their lineage. They remembered their ancestry. But Abram is not going to have any descendants to remember him. God goes on and makes another promise. I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you. In other words, Abram, you will have my allegiance. Your friends will be my friends, and your enemies will be my enemies. But then he goes on and he says this, and this is the greatest promise at the very end of verse 3. And in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Someone has said this is the second great messianic prophecy, the second great prophecy of the Messiah that you see in the Old Testament. The first one, you may remember, we saw it some months ago. It's in Genesis 3, when God is cursing the serpent, and He says, I'm going to raise up one from the woman who's going to crush your head. And that is a reference to Christ, that all that Satan is trying to do to thwart the purposes of God, he will ultimately be destroyed by the Lord's anointed. The Messiah will crush the head of the serpent, even at the cost of having his own heel bruised, dying on the cross. But the serpent will be crushed. Well, then, when we see this, we see the second great messianic prophecy of the Old Testament. And in fact, if you flip over to Galatians 8, or Galatians 3, there is no Galatians 8, don't flip there. If you flip over to Galatians 3, verse 8, you see that this is the way the Apostle Paul understands it. Paul says, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Paul equates this promise to Abraham with the gospel. Through you, all the nations will be blessed. And that ultimately will be in Christ coming to save a people from every tongue and tribe and nation. God the Son, the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, the Christ, coming into His own creation, to live as we should live, to die as we deserve to die, bearing the wrath and the shame and the reproach of sin. Even though He never sinned, in order to atone for our sin and reconcile us to God. And that the belief of that, that faith is founded on the promises of God. God is ultimately promising to save a people for himself. Now, it will be 600 more years before the descendants of Abraham are given the land of Canaan. And it will be 2,000 years from the time of Abraham before Christ ever comes. And yet, God has given these promises. I promise to give you true blessing, he says to Abram. So for you and me, how do we trust God when he promises us and gives us good things, or when he promises to give us good things? And the answer is not to focus on those things or our own abilities, but to focus on the one who gives us promises. Faith is ultimately based on the attributes and the promises of God, that the God of the Bible is holy and just and omnipotent and omnipresent, all wise, all good, capable of doing all things well, capable of doing all things, even if it means bringing a child, Isaac, from a man who's not 100 and his wife is 90. The God of the Bible can do those things. He is powerful and wise and able to do those things, but he's also good. And so we can trust him always to be good. So the answer for you and me is to focus on the promises of God, the God of the Bible, and the promises that he gives to his people. How do we do that today? How do we continue to be reminded of those promises? And it's really quite simple. It is as we partake in those means of grace that God has given his people for thousands of years, that we regularly open and feed upon his word. We gather together to worship him as his people. When we gather together to worship him as his people, we hear his word and we read his word and we sing his word and we pray according to his word, and we're encouraged by others that are interacting and wrestling to apply his word in their lives. So everything, another way to say that is that everything the church does is ultimately directed to applying the word and the promises of God to the heart of sinners. Acts 1 tells us that we're to be his witnesses, Christ's witnesses, to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, to the very ends of the earth. We are to bear witness to Christ, who he is, and what he's done to save sinners. We are to make disciples in his name, as Matthew 28 tells us, that we're to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We're to be salt and light in this world. That means that we are to speak, we are to shine the light of God's truth into this world, the light of his word, the truth of his word into this world. On the other hand, our presence, like salt, restrains decay in this world. But that's the way that we're a blessing in this world. The way that we are a blessing in this world is by bearing witness to Christ and making disciples in his name. Sometimes people will look at passages like this and other passages and say that we Christians are to be a blessing in the world. That's true, but we need to remember, biblically speaking, what that blessing is. It's not just doing nice things or feeding the hungry or building hospitals. Christians might do those things, but ultimately, when we see this call to be a blessing to Abraham and through Abraham to bless the world, it is that the sinners in the world might come to see their sin and turn from it to Christ for salvation. God calls us to leave everything to follow him in order to know true blessing. But then finally, in verses 4 through 9, there is an example and an implicit reminder that we must respond in faith. To know the blessing of God, we must respond in faith. Abraham, in verse 4, so Abram went forth. He sets out at the age of 75. Now, you might... I know some of us are probably going, well, but he lived to be well over 100. I mean, at 70, you know, 75 was the old 40, right? I mean, he was probably really healthy. He could do all kinds of things. Well, I mean, maybe. But the scriptures also make it clear in other ways that he's beyond the age of having children, humanly speaking. He's 75. And he's called to wander and to live in tents. And when he went into the land, he would build an altar and he worshiped the Lord. Think about this. Think about the difference between Abram and us when we visit a new place. When we visit a new place, we often expect that there's going to be law and order. But Abram has no such expectation. When we go there, we expect that we can find some place where God's people are gathering to worship, at least in many parts of the world, right? We can, hey Siri, find Presbyterian churches near me. And things pop up on our phone. But that's not, can you imagine going? I knew that would happen. Whoever that was, I won't humiliate you right now, but just I want to see later what showed up when you when we get to the end. But when Abram goes into these new places and there's nobody, nobody who knows and worships the one true God. And yet that does not cause Abram to take a break from God or to think that God has forsaken him. Abram builds an altar and he worships the one true God. And every time he moves on to the next place, he builds a new altar. But think about this, that old altar remained the evidence of one who knew and praised the one true God. Calvin said he perfumed the land wherever he passed. The aroma of God's people was left wherever Abraham or Abram went. Even though as he went all those places, Abram understood that it was not ultimately about stuff in this world. If we were to read further in Hebrews 11 and verse 10, it says, "For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." As Abraham journeyed through the promised land, full of those who didn't know the Lord, he would have been reminded that ultimately we need a land that is beyond this one, that this world is not our home. And if anything, the culture of this world drove him to a better hope. Abram was not expecting that he would somehow win over the culture or be accepted by the culture. He understood that his hope was in something beyond this age, beyond this world. And so he acted in faith. You and I believe, if we really believe that the scriptures are true, that they are the word of God, and that what they say about God is true, and what they say about the promises of God is true, do we act on those promises? The question is not, are we able to act in faith? Because one commentator said, we act in faith all the time. We make an appointment and we trust. You know, if it's the dentist, we trust that the dentist will be there when we go for that appointment that day. We get 5,000 harassing phone calls reminding us of that appointment. We buy a ticket, and we trust that that concert or that sporting event or whatever it is, that it's going to take place at the time and the location printed on that ticket. We anticipate a trip, and so we start making arrangements for that trip well ahead of time because we have faith that the day's going to come and we're going to go on that trip. Well, how much more should we act on what God tells us, on the promises that God has given us when, and sometimes we say, people might say, well, wait a minute, I've got evidence, my dentist has been there before, so I've got a reason to trust him. How many more reasons do we have to trust God? When we open his word and we see what he says, when we look back and we see his hand in our own lives. Of course, the Spirit has to convert. God is the one who called Abram to himself. And God is still the one that has to call people to himself, and he's still the one that by the power of his Spirit enables them to respond to that call. But when there is genuine faith, we see that that faith takes action. God calls us to leave everything to follow him in order to know true blessing. But we are not home yet. There's a description in Pilgrim's Progress, in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, of the pilgrims going to the celestial city, passing through this thing called Vanity Fair. And if you've read it, many of us have, you know that Vanity Fair, it's not a magazine, it's representative of all of the diversions and distractions and vanities of this world, and yet they're all there for the offering, they're all there to be purchased, they're all there to be taken. And yet in the description, the pilgrims that are coming through Vanity Fair, they don't fit in because their clothing looks different. And so those that are the world and its Vanity Fair looks at them and thinks that they're odd or even ridicules them. It offers them things, and yet they're not interested in the things that the world offers. And so the world again thinks that they're odd and worthy of disdain. But that is Bunyan's description of what we're like in the Christian life, passing through this world. Faith believes what God says and acts on it. True, living, saving faith produces obedience and praise. As someone has said, God's grace is the root, but response and repentance is the fruit of saving faith. We must respond in faith. God calls us to leave everything to follow Him in order to know true blessing, but we respond in faith. We don't expect to be welcomed and loved for it. We don't expect to be affirmed and accepted for it any more than Abraham was. In fact, Jesus goes on to say, if we're accepted and affirmed in everything, we should beware. There's something wrong with us. But are we seeking to follow Christ in faith? Think about, are you really mindful that this world is not our home? I'm old enough now to remember a little bit about U.S. culture over the years, and going back even a little bit before my birth, but some of you, I think, would agree that in the 1950s, there was probably a lot of cultural conservatism. And there was just an assumption on the part of a lot of people that most everybody was Christian and that this was a Christian nation. In the 1980s, and now I can remember this, there was sort of the political activism, the moral majority and other things like that. And the thinking was, we'll take this back as a Christian nation. And then in the 90s and the 2000s, there was the theonomy movement and things like that. They were basically saying, if we just get the right people in place to get the right laws, then we'll get the nation back. And then this will be sort of modern Zion. I think that I use the phrase, I'll use it again, I think the modern hipsteranity sort of thinks that if we can be cool enough, we'll just win the culture over. And yet all of these are just different versions of trying to make our home on this earth, to be attached to the things of this world. But this world is not our home, and I'll leave us with this. It's as one commentator said, that does not mean we're homeless. We're not drifters, but we are pilgrims. We have a home, but we're not there yet. But it's one to which God calls us to journey, responding to Him in faith. God calls us to leave everything to follow Him, and in Him to know true blessing. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise You that You are a gracious God, that You are the God of all creation, that You are the God who has made and sustains all things, that You are the God who is able to do all things. And Lord, even greater than taking Abram into a land and driving out a people before his descendants, Lord, it is all the more miraculous when You convert one single soul to saving faith in Christ. When You open any one set of eyes to see their sin and misery, to turn to You for salvation. So, Father, give us grace that we might not just hear You, but trust You and believe You. That we might even, Lord, have the courage and the strength to follow You so that we might know the blessing of walking with You, and that through us You might bring others to know true blessing. To the glory and praise of Your name, amen.